2 Peter chapter 2, if you find that, I want to direct your attention to a phrase right at the end of verse number 3. Appreciate Brother Donnelly reading this, and actually our text is from verses 4 through 9. But there is a phrase right at the end of verse number 3 I would like for you to see and contemplate with me. It says this right at the end, "whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." What do you do with judgment when it seems to linger? What do you do with damnation when it tends or seems to sleep? We're going to talk about that a little bit in the message this morning. Join me, we're going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you today for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the great hope that we have in Him. Thank you, Lord, that because of Him we have hope. Thinking about the Sunday school hour here in this auditorium and seeing other religions, and particularly the one that was discussed this morning, where people just have no hope. They cling to a vain, empty shell. And thank you, Father, that while other people have gone to the point where they have professed godliness but deny the power of it, thank you today, Lord, we can know the power of it, because the power is the person of Jesus Christ. He's here in our midst today, for where two or three are gathered together in His name, He is there. And Lord, He lives within our hearts by the power of His Holy Spirit. Help us to recognize that right away in the opening moments of this time of looking into Your Word, to consecrate ourselves in view of that fact, to have a prayerful spirit, Lord, that there might be no interruption, no hindrance to the flow, whether of the speaking of or the listening to Your Word, so that today, Lord, we will go away from this place having heard those things that You have for us. And I pray especially, Lord, that as we approach the Lord's table, as we think about a special time of remembrance and what it means, particularly in the light of judgment, then I pray, Father, that we will truly worship You today. Our hearts will be so filled and full and glad for Jesus and what He's done on the cross of Calvary. And Lord, if there be anybody in our midst today that doesn't know Him, oh, Father, I pray that by the power of God You would make Him so attractive to anybody in this place today who doesn't know Him as personal Savior, to draw that person, make our sin so loathsome and our Savior so attractive that that person will want to flee to Him today, to His open arms, to His beckoning mercy, to His great heart of love, and save the lost. We pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. You can look at the message as it has been introduced to you up on the screen in the front. Judgment, will it happen? Did you ever ponder that and think about that in the light of the phrase that I asked you to look at the end of verse number 3? Judgment that seems to linger, condemnation or damnation that seems to sleep. It is a bit of a quandary sometimes, isn't it? It's a quandary to us as believers, because we say to ourselves, with so much rampant sin in our land and around the world, why doesn't God intervene? And of course, on the other side, it's not only bewildering to believers, but it's emboldening to people who don't know the Lord, because they just go right on in their merry ways thinking, judgment will never happen. I'll tell you, beloved, we are living in a day in America where sin is flagrant. Not only sin is flagrant, but we seem to have lost all shame. Not only have we seemed to have lost all shame, but there is no fear of God before our eyes in this nation today. I want to give you an example of what I'm talking about, and I believe this thing is going to work for me. Have a look at this. Is it going to work for you? You told me it would. Okay. What I'm showing you is an email that comes from Ben and Jerry's. I don't know how many of you know about this. If you don't know about it at all, Ben and Jerry's is ice cream. Most of us do tend to know about ice cream. But this is kind of a premium brand, so maybe you don't encounter it too often. But they send out a periodic email. I'm not on their list. Someone from the church sent this to me. They have a flavor, or they have a thing with their ice cream that's called Chubby Hubby. But because of the 1st of September, this particular month, they have changed the name of that ice cream for the month in order to call and draw attention to now Vermont more than ever. As you know, Vermont has now legalized same-sex marriage. Now more than ever, Vermont is for lovers and for lovers of marriage equality. And so they not only changed it for the month from Chubby Hubby to Hubby Hubby, but look at the wedding cake. Look at the wedding cake where it's a little bit bigger out to the left, and then look out on the ice cream. It's two men. The person in our church who emailed me this said they have lost me as a customer, and he said, "I thought that the people of the church would find this appalling." I emailed him back and said, "This is outrageous." I want you to look at the next slide because it gives us some information that's on the website about their decision to do this. It says, in partnership with Freedom to Marry, we are gathered here. Do you notice a little takeoff on the words that you would use in the traditional language of a wedding ceremony? We are gathered together. We are gathered together here to celebrate Vermont and all the other great states where loving couples of all kinds are free to marry legally. We have ceremoniously dubbed our iconic flavor Chubby Hubby to Hubby Hubby in support and to raise awareness of the importance of marriage equality. And there's a link where you can check the press release to learn more about the issue in your state and take action. And then it gives another website, thefreedomtomarry.org. And then at the bottom, you'll see the list for this particular, or the web address for this particular page, benjerrys.com//hubby-hubby. This is gross. This is outrageous. I want to pause in the beginning of this message. This is not what I'm going to really say. This is just a sort of to introduce things, what I want to talk about in the message today. I want to ask you to do me a favor. In fact, I'll just put it in different terms. Do America a favor. Would you? If you have a pencil and a piece of paper, write that website down, benjerrys.com. It's not hard to figure out. benjerrys.com. Go to that website. They will have a place where you can contact them. Send them an email. You will find something very interesting. They have a tab on that website for activism. They're all about activism in most of the causes that we're not real happy with from a biblical and even from an American, traditional American standpoint. I sent my email this week and I told them, you know, you talk about freedom to marry. What you talk about freedom to marry and celebrate as freedom to marry is an attack on traditional family values and the moral foundations of our country. You talk about activism. You have a tab for activism on your website. Well, that cuts both ways. And I put in my email, I promise to tell as many people as I can about this. My friend said that you have lost me as a customer. I must follow suit. If you care anything about America, this will ultimately destroy our nation. If you care anything about America, you just can't let stuff like this pass. So write the website down. If you believe what I'm telling you right here today is true, protest this. Write to those people. Tell them you disagree with it. Tell them you will not support their ice cream. I think Sheetz carries it. I believe I'm right on that. I'm not against Sheetz, but I'm just saying. Tell them this, because people like this only respond to one thing. You know what that is? Dollar signs. Beloved, I'm telling you something. Sin is flagrant. Do you remember the statement that I began this message with? Sin is flagrant. We have lost our shame, and there is no fear of God before our eyes. This is right out there for everybody to see. No shame, no fear. It's just there. Well, I think maybe we need to let them know that some people don't agree with that and that some people are willing to stand up and say so. And I won't buy your ice cream if that's what you're going to promote in our nation. And you're going to promote it in that type of a manner. But see, this is a big dilemma on our part because Peter is talking about this very type of a situation. He's talking about a day in which there are false prophets, false teachers. He says, you know, in the Old Testament, if you look at verse 1 of our text, he says in the Old Testament, yeah, we're going to get rid of that now. In the Old Testament, they had false prophets among the people, but he says today we have false teachers. And they basically have the same attitude. Where is God's judgment? Judgment, will it happen? And that's what Peter is talking about in this section, and he assures us that it most definitely will. Look with me in your text at verse number 9, because Peter is going to give some examples, but actually his thesis statement is in verse number 9. So I want you to see this, and then we're going to look at some of the verses and try to do a little expounding on this. You'll see kind of how I've crafted this, I hope, and where I'm headed as we approach the Lord's table in a few moments. Here's his thesis statement. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. You can mark it down, Peter says. Judgment may appear to linger. Condemnation may appear to sleep, but God knows how to deliver the righteous out of trial and temptation and how to reserve the wicked unto the day of judgment, and He is doing exactly that. The question is, judgment, will it happen? Yes, it most certainly will happen. Now, there's three thoughts we're going to look at in this today. Number one, examples. Could you give me any examples then? If I'm a believer and I'm thinking to myself, well, you know, they tell us this at church. They tell us that God is holy, God is righteous, that God has promised to judge sin, but we don't always see God intervening. We don't always see God working in these types of things. And at the same time, as I said, this on the part of God, in which it appears that judgment lingers and condemnation sleeps, emboldens the wicked to go on with what they do, thinking that, no, judgment really isn't going to happen. That's all just a lot of poppycock and a lot of fairy tales. Could you offer me any examples? Well, Peter says, if you really want to know what God intends to do, He hasn't left it up to doubt. He has given us a number of examples, and He picks three that come out of Genesis chapter 6. Look down at your Bible, first of all, at verse number 4. We're going to find two of these three introduced with the little phrase, God spared not. The third one, it's understood. And then we're going to find a third occasion in another verse of Scripture elsewhere in the book of Romans where this phrase is used as well. And that's sort of how this sermon is constructed today. But look at this. If you want to know if God has demonstrated the fact that He will judge flagrant sin, then He says in verse number 4, what about the angels that sinned? God cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. If you want to keep a finger here and turn a few pages over to Jude chapter 6, so you're just going past the little Johannine epistles and you're in the little book of Jude, there's a corollary or a parallel verse to this that gives a little bit more information. And I want you to see it just so that you can kind of follow me in the interpretation of this. But it says here, Jude verse 6, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Well, when you put the details, these expressions that Jude gives us, they left their first estate, they left their own habitation, together with the fact that these fallen angels are described as being confined. Did you notice that? They're described as being confined. And yet we realize that in the Scripture, fallen angels, demons, and even Satan himself are portrayed even currently as being on the loose. There's a few follow me around, seemed like all the time. Not only on their loose, but the Scripture portrays them, Satan, as having access to God. You read that in the book of Job. So how do we resolve this? What is he talking about? Well, he appears to be talking about just what I said. He appears to be talking about flagrant sin, an illustration of the fact that God demonstrates the fact that He will and does judge flagrant sin. What kind of flagrant sin? Because we know the angels that Satan led astray, all of them sin, but not all of them are in Tartarus. They're not all in hell, reserved in judgment with chains, so that they are confined. They are unable to be out and about influencing people. Well, all of what we've seen so far leads a lot of people to come to the conclusion, and if you want to put a finger here and look at this for a few moments, because it would appear that Peter draws all three of these examples right out of the book of Genesis. And so if you want to look at this, you have Genesis chapter 6, and I don't know, this is a difficult passage to be dogmatic about, but all of this is certainly argument very strongly in favor of the interpretation that would say that what is going on here is that you have these angels who left their first estate, being described in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God. Now we know that expression is used elsewhere in Scripture for angels. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same were mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Well, I can't prove that to you, but it sure certainly sounds like from all that we can glean that that is a viable way to understand that. And God took those angels who not just followed Satan in his rebellion against God, but who transgressed the order and who came down and became commingled with and involved with the daughters of men and left their first estate. God meted out a special punishment on the flagrancy of their sin. Do you wonder if God judges flagrant sin? Look at his next example, verse number 5. And spared not. So there's the second occasion in which he says this. And spared not the old world. Well, now what are we talking about? The antediluvians, people who lived before the flood. See, in our day, people want to deny that there was even a flood. That's convenient. And the reason that people want to deny there was a flood is the same reason they want to deny evolution. Because if you deny evolution and man just happened, then you don't have a God to answer to. And if you deny that there's a flood, then you don't have to acknowledge the fact that God has intervened many, many times, but in this particular case, rather dramatically in the affairs of men to demonstrate that he does not lack the will. In fact, he has pledged himself to judge flagrant sin. And so it says here, God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person. There were eight of them. That's what this is a reference to. There was Noah and Mrs. Noah. And there were Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives that went into that ark with all those animals. He's described as a preacher of righteousness, and the verse goes on to say, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. That word flood there is very interesting, and we tend to hold on to that because we think actually of the water, and that is literally what happened. But this is a very interesting word here that's translated this way. This is the word cataclysm. God brought a cataclysm. This is not a minor thing, beloved. God broke up the fountains of the deep when he did this, and God overflowed the world that then was with water and destroyed it. It was a judgment that was absolutely cataclysmic in proportions. If we were to go back, if your finger is still there in Genesis chapter 6, and have a look at that for a moment, because I think there's some things we can learn. What was the flagrancy of that sin? What was it that God specifically called out to mention? These are the generations, verse 9, of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And then it says in verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. There's two things that he says there. He said, they have corrupted their ways. And he speaks about the fact that the earth is filled with violence. Beloved, did you ever stop to think how satiated American society has become with violence? Let me ask you a question. As a parent, do you have any thoughts about that insofar as television viewing is concerned? I'm going to give you just an example. I'll give you two. I grew up, of course, in a little different era than now, and I can remember back when you could watch TV and it was clean. Hello? Anybody around can remember that? Well, my dad always liked those Westerns. In fact, he would read them all the time, Louis L'Amour and those types of things. So if there was a good Western, we were usually there. And so Gunsmoke, you know, Festus and James Arness and Miss Kitty and all that was big-time fun, watch Gunsmoke. So, but, you know, they're all old ones now, and unless you have cable or some place to get those things. And so then they came out with a couple movies. I don't know if anybody in here remembers that or not. I think might have been two of them. And I can remember that, and I can remember watching one of those movies in particular. I think we still have a copy of it at the house. And I about couldn't handle it. And the reason is because they showed violence in that thing in such a way that I wasn't prepared for. It offended me. Because I don't want to become insensitive to that. I want to remain sensitive to that. I'll give you another example, and you can say that this is extreme, but the people who deride you for that and who go the other direction are usually the people that end up in trouble. I'd rather err on the side of safety. A friend told me about, when I say a friend, I don't mean somebody here, I mean someone away from here, told me about the Patriot, Mel Gibson. So, well, it's nothing bad in it. You know, it would be good. And so the person that gave me the recommendation, I had some confidence in. So I went and got the thing, and here we were. We're all sitting there going to watch this thing because, you know, we're in favor of the revolution. I mean, the American Revolution. I think we might need another, but sorry. So we're watching this thing, and I mean, all of a sudden, if you've seen it, I mean, man, this guy, I mean, he goes into warp speed. He goes into warp speed with those hatchets and tomahawks and knives and whatever else. And then they've got that scene. There's a scene in there where the British are on that battlefield, and first thing you know, a cannonball goes. And they have some way with technology that you can actually, you're following that cannonball. That cannonball is directed right to impact with somebody's head. I got up and turned it off. I had a couple of kids that were mad at me. I said, I'm not sitting here watching this. That is absolutely unnecessary. You can depict battle. You don't have to show that kind of gore. That kind of stuff may happen. We can read about it, but we don't need to be sitting there looking at it. I'm not looking at it. I'm leaving the room and I'm turning the thing off. This society that we live in with games, video games, and all kind of stuff like that, where people just shoot people and kill people and talk about it as if it was natural as it could be, beloved, I'm telling you, that's not of God. Amen. Then they corrupted their ways. Well, we're there, I'm telling you. If you saw what I had up on this screen, then don't tell me we are corrupting our ways in this country. Now, here's the thing. Just think about this for a minute. There were 8 people on that ark, and God destroyed a world. But yeah, there are people today who say, well, they defend what they're doing, and they're emboldened in what they do that God really wouldn't judge because God would have to judge a whole world. After all, everybody is doing it. That didn't bother God then. He put 8 people in that ark and destroyed a world. Did you want to stop and think about that for a minute? He put 8 people who were righteous in that ark and wiped that civilization out. And don't think the United States of America is any better. I read an interesting story about Babe Ruth. Of course, these fellas, you know, that get good at what they do can kind of throw a little weight around. I think Babe Ruth could throw quite a bit of weight around. But he was up to bat in this particular game. The count was full, 3 balls, 2 strikes. And the pitcher threw a pitch, and the umpire struck him out. He called him out. Babe Ruth looked at the umpire, whose name, by the way, was Babe Pinelli. We've got 2 Babes in this deal. Anyway, he looks at him and he says, there are 40,000 people here that know that that's a ball tomato head. And the referee, with all the stateliness of a judge, didn't lose his composure, just looked at him and said, that may be so, but mine is the only opinion that matters. And I'm going to tell you something, beloved. There may be people around you. Sometimes it gets pretty lonely, you know. People around you who kind of say, well, you know, everybody's doing it, and you're a real weirdo and a freak, and you should have gone out with the oil lamp and all of that. I'm just telling you, the whole society around us can be doing things that are not of God, but it's God's opinion that matters. It gets pretty tough. Here's something that kind of falls in line with what I showed you in the beginning. Here's a little thing in your bulletin today on society. Hollywood actor Brad Pitt has distilled arguments of many Americans against religion. Asked by Bill Maher of Comedy Central, what is it about religion you don't like? Pitt responded, you know, I grew up in a religious family, in a religious community, and it just doesn't make sense to me. It just doesn't work for me in the long run. Pitt continued, I never wanted to step on anyone else's religion and their beliefs. That's what's great about our country, until I started seeing it defining policy, like gay marriage. You have a group of people telling other people how to live their lives, and you can't do that. Well, I wouldn't put it that way, but you know, God is telling us how to live life in His Word. We used to believe that. But since we're living in a day, as we looked at the Francis Schaeffer series all through the summer, where since we have dispensed with the Christian base, and since we don't have those moral underpinnings in America anymore, since society is free to do whatever it wants and whatever man thinks is right in his own eyes, since we're free to do that, and since we now have courts who are in a position simply to tell us what the prevailing norm of society is and base a decree or a judgment or an opinion based on the prevailing norm of society. I have news for you. As Christians, we don't live our lives based on the prevailing norms of society. We live our lives based on the prevailing commandments of God's Word. His morals are absolute, not the prevailing and changing norms of society. Pitt had a message for any Christian who were watching. Quote, "I just say you really have to check what country you're living in, because the freedom that allows you to practice religion is the same freedom you're stepping on. That's not right. And I want to add that if there was a nation of gay married couples who were telling you you couldn't practice your religion, I'd be speaking up for you too. So let's stop the nonsense." Well, I'm glad he said that, because in about 10 years he might need to. The way it's going. It won't be too much longer if Jesus tarries and Christians don't get revived and decide to do something, and God sees fit to allow His judgment to linger and His condemnation to slumber more, that you and I become the endangered species. That traditional Bible-believing Christian people. You know, Jesus warned of a time when He said, "The guy who kills you will think he does God a favor." You remember that verse in the Bible? Go read it in John. We might just be getting somewhat close to that. There's a third example. Now, he doesn't say God spared not, it's understood, but it says, and turning, God didn't spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. That is so evident, that is so well known, that is today even used anywhere in literature as an illustration of the very thing that I'm talking about. It says he condemned them with an overthrow. That word in the original language is catastrophe. Now you look at what's going on here. God says, I'll show you whether or not I have the resolve to judge flagrant sin. Angels get it. A whole civilization got it. And two cities, actually five, he wiped them out in a catastrophe. A cataclysm on the whole world and a catastrophe on these cities. And then the very word that we've been keying off of for this point, making them an example unto those that should after live ungodly. Ben and Jerry's might not believe, but I'm telling you, beloved, that kind of judgment's coming. Now, we need to look at the second point, because I took a little longer on that one, but let's turn over to chapter 3. I'm not sure how the scripture's laid out on your pages, but we need to be looking at chapter 3 of 2 Peter. So our last example in Genesis was Sodom and Gomorrah, which he hit about chapter 18 or so in 19. But there must be some explanation. That's my second point this morning. Why is it? It's a quandary, isn't it? Bewildering sometimes how this kind of stuff just goes on. God seems to be asleep. Judgment seems to linger. Condemnation seems to sleep. What's going on? Bewilders us and emboldens mockers. First of all, you notice in verse number 3, Peter says, don't be surprised. Knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers, well, we're there, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Well, it's basically the argument that, well, you know, we haven't really seen God act too much lately, so it must be that, you know, He doesn't really see these things and He doesn't really plan to do those things that those Christians years ago believed that and said that that judgment was going to fall. But there's no evidence of it. Since the flood, there's been no involvement. Beloved, that's hokum. There's stuff all the time. What about I showed you here last week about this steeple on the Lutheran church? What about we remember on Friday, 9/11? Don't you think God was speaking to us in America that day? What about the story I showed you recently in a message on Sunday morning about the further outbreak and confirmed cases of AIDS in the porn community, the adult entertainment industry, as they call it? But see, those things are downplayed in the news. They're not mentioned in the news. They hide those things. God's doing it all the time. God's demonstrating all the time how He feels about what's going on in American society and His resolve to judge it. We just don't want to see it, and we want to suppress it. See, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth down in unrighteousness, who suppress it. And in our country, the media is doing that all the time. It's no different than public school textbooks, you know. You make a decision what you want people to know, not just but what you give them in that half an hour news program, but what you omit. And you do the same thing in a textbook. You make a decision what you want to give them, not just by what you put in the textbook, but what you don't put in the textbook. And that's going on all the time in America, which is why you should go beyond those things. You know, beloved, hey, if we're plugged in and connected, you need to go beyond those things. And you have the capacity. There's no dumb people here today. You have the capacity to do that. Well, he continues. He says, they're willingly ignorant. That's exactly the truth. There's stuff goes on all the time that demonstrates what God's moral position is. They're willingly ignorant of the fact that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heaven and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved. See, that was his thesis, that God knows how to reserve the ungodly unto the day of judgment. And that's exactly what's going on. He has now reserved this earth, not to the judgment of water, but to the judgment of fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. If you want to understand why it seems like judgment lingers and condemnation sleeps, it's because of this. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is this one day. See, this is maybe not the greatest illustration, but to God, time is like rats in a maze. You've seen that before. Time is just a dimension that God has created. God is above time. It's like you flying in an airplane and looking down. Your perspective changes totally, right? Now the cars and the people down below are just like ants. Well, when God looks at time, that's just something God has made. And when you think about rats in a maze, I mean, you're sitting there looking, and the rat gets in on this side over here, and he's got different places he can go, and you can see exactly where he can't go, and you can see where he can go, and you know when he does this long enough where he's going to come out. God looks at time that way. To God, one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is his one day. God just looks at the end and the beginning and sees it all. It's just something God is above. We don't look at time that way. But then it says this, and this is what I've been trying to preach towards. The Lord is not slack. You want an explanation? The Lord is not slack. He hasn't lost his resolve. He's going to keep his promise. As some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know what's going on, beloved, is we are living in a day of grace. We are living in a day in which God has allowed it to appear that his judgment lingers and his damnation sleeps, because we are living in a dispensation of grace. We are living in a time in which God is not willing. God has never really been willing. In other words, God does not determine in advance to condemn people to hell. But instead, what is going on, particularly highlighted in this dispensation, is that God is providing opportunity for people to repent. I think I explained to you before one time in dealing with this verse, it says at the end phrase, but that all should come to repentance, is kind of a, maybe just a little bit of a looser translation of that. What it literally is in the original language is to provide an opportunity to repent. But that all should come to repentance is the idea that all should have space, all should have opportunity to repent. And the fact that you're living and drawing breath and you're here and you're hearing the gospel is proof of this. There's one word that summarizes this whole thing. If you want to understand why God seems like he's asleep and isn't judging, it's because God is long-suffering. Aren't you glad for that? Oh, my goodness. Well, we got to hasten. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Here's the last thought. Is there any escape? And I've been up here talking about the fact that God demonstrates over and over again. Peter proves it by three examples. That God is committed to judging flagrant sin. Judgment, will it happen? Yes, it will. Well, let's find the last occurrence of the fact that God didn't spare something in Romans 8:32. Now you can think about the communion table and what it represents. Is there any escape? The wrath of God against sin? Yeah, there is. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Yes, beloved, it's true. God has demonstrated his resolve and commitment to judge flagrant sin. He gave us three examples of that in 2 Peter. But you know, really, the most incredible example of God's resolve to judge flagrant sin is Calvary. He didn't spare even his own son. He didn't spare even his own son. You know, back on May 31st, 1985, I don't know who here might remember this. It was in northwestern Pennsylvania. Wheatland, I think, was the name of the little community. There was rough weather, had been forecast earlier that day. A line of that rough weather came across Ohio and entered northwestern Pennsylvania late that afternoon, somewhere past 5 o'clock. a man by the name of Dave Costa. He hadn't been married, I think if I remember the story correctly, he hadn't been married more than several weeks. But he was umping that little league baseball game when he saw that funnel cloud come into that field. Immediately he stopped what he was doing with that game, ran into the stands, grabbed his little niece, I think she may have had a friend with her, took her, put her in a ditch, and laid over her to protect her from the imminent destruction of that funnel cloud. It hit the field. And moments later, he was gone. That thing picked him up off of her. It slung him. I think he hit the side of a building or something else, and it killed him dead as a hammer. A little girl later said, I looked up, and he was gone. And she was spared. You know, beloved, that's all what this is about. So Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary when the dark funnel cloud of God's converging wrath descended upon him, and he bore it and he took it. And when we look up, it's gone. Because he bore it there for you and for me. And somebody here this morning says, well, I don't have to worry about what the preacher preached this morning too much because he's talking about flagrant sin, and I know I'm not like those angels that sinned, and I know I'm not like the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. Just listen to this thought with which I'm going to bring this to a conclusion. I think there's a sin that's more flagrant than any that I've talked about. I suspect God will view it this way. The person who knows about Jesus, the person who would sit in a service like this morning with every opportunity to respond to the saving grace of God and determine to close his heart and say no. I think that just might be the most flagrant sin of all. And listen, please. I'm not up here preaching from a mean spirit. I'm upset with what's going on in American society because I love America. And I know what this kind of stuff is going to do to us. So if you perceive that, you perceive it correctly. But to face God one day, knowing that there was someone, however pitifully, explained to you that Jesus Christ is God's Son, he died on the cross for you and rose again, and you have an opportunity to accept him as your personal Savior, he beckons you, he calls you to himself. He even brings you to a place like this where you can look up here and see these elements that are designed to remember and remind us of his broken body and his shed blood. And to walk away from that, what are you going to say one day when you stand before God? What will you say? Because the Bible tells us that when they shall say peace and safety, in other words, when they think, it isn't going to happen, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman, they shall not escape. Let me just tell you a little story. The year is 79 AD. You can envision yourself perhaps in Italy. We are a safe distance, but what we are viewing is Mount Vesuvius and what's around it. Around the base of that city, or around that mountain, are two Roman resort cities. There's Pompeii, thought to have held 20,000 people, a Roman resort. And there's Herculaneum, a seaside resort around the base of Mount Vesuvius, with a population of about 5,000. They went about their business that day, not too much different than any other day they had gone about their business, until Mount Vesuvius, which had not experienced an eruption for years and years and years and years, quite literally blew its stack. The people who were in Herculaneum were killed instantly by hot poisonous gas. Those gases are described in those eruptions as moving at more than 200 miles per hour. Herculaneum was buried under 75 feet of lava. Experts tell us that when the hot, boiling mud that came out of that in that 19-hour eruption came out of Mount Vesuvius, it would have taken approximately 4 minutes to reach either city. It lay buried. Both cities lay buried, lost. No one really knew until late in the 1700s, almost 1700 years, a guy happens to discover one of them, and then the other they found on purpose when they realized this. If you have ever visited those places, and if you go there today, what you find, they were frozen in time. They were caught in that sudden destruction. The ash, the hot gas is choking some people. The plaster casts of animals, of dogs, retching because of those fumes of people. And they learned how to make those plaster casts so that you can actually see the contortions and the examples of the people who were caught in that conflagration. The sad thing about all that is that, you know, it really didn't have to happen. Because on February 5th, AD 62, there was a violent tremor. The scientists tell us probably about 7.5 on the Richter scale out of Mount Vesuvius. And in the 17 years that intervened between AD 62 and AD 79, when Mount Vesuvius blew her stack and those cities were buried for 1,700 years in that overthrow, there were increasing signs of agitation, rumblings, further tremors, and even a plume of smoke in the immediate days before that eruption that signaled. But they just, it's not going to happen. It's been, Beloved, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. It didn't have to happen. Those people could have been saved. They could have been delivered. And it doesn't have to happen that there would be somebody sitting in this church service this morning at Calvary Independent Baptist Church who would be lost. It just doesn't have to happen. Because I'm standing here telling you, Jesus loves you. He wants to save you. He will give you the forgiveness of your sins. He will straighten your life out. He will give you a home in heaven, and He will give you hope, peace, and joy in your heart. But you're going to have to come to that place of repentance when you're willing to come to Him in simple faith like a child and just say, Lord, I don't understand everything there is about being a Christian. And I don't understand some things that have happened to me to this point, some inconsistencies I've seen in the church or whatever else it is that has bothered you. But I understand enough to know I'm a sinner who needs to be saved and that Jesus offers me that salvation and I can escape and I don't have to be caught in the conflagration that is coming one day. I can be saved. I can know the Lord. Father, bless us today. Thank You so much that as we come to this communion table, we thank He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Oh, Father, thank You that the wrath that needed to come upon us has come upon Jesus. Jesus wasn't spared that we might be spared. Thank You, God. Help us to rejoice as we come around this communion table in that simple truth. He died for me. It doesn't get any more eloquent or meaningful than that. He died for me. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Let me ask you, you may be here as a Christian this morning and there may be some things that you need to fix. You know, it's not worth wasting your life. This stuff that the Bible says is true. And it's time for you and me to be serious about living for Christ. No one here this morning as a Christian is perfect. Everybody has probably some small things that need fixed. But if God has spoken to your heart this morning in a special way and you know there's some things that need taken care of, I plead with you. You can talk to God. What about this? What about somebody here this morning who would say, Pastor, I'm not saved. I'm not trying to be unsaved, but I'm not saved. All right, would you like to fix that right here, right now? The Bible promises that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Are you in earnest about this? You'd like to fix this here? You believe Jesus Christ is God's Son who died on the cross for you and rose again, and you'd like to fix this right here, right now? All right, well, why don't we pray? It says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, look, this words don't save. Emotions don't save. This is if you mean this from your heart. I'd like to lead in prayer. I'd like to offer a prayer that you might follow me in. From your heart, nobody looking around, just you talking to God and saying, God, I need rid of this. I need to give my burden to You. I need Jesus' forgiveness for my sins. I need to be saved. All right? Let me pray, and then you'll know. I'll lead in the phrases of this prayer. You copy them to God from your heart. You don't have to pray out loud, but you make sure that you're praying to God from your heart. And you might pray, let me lead you in just a moment. Father, these moments are all the world, all eternity for somebody. It may not be the last chance, but who is to tell? And I pray you'll call people to yourself today. Why don't you consider praying something like this? Dear Lord, I acknowledge that I am a sinner who needs to be saved. But I believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, who died on the cross for me and rose again. And right now, the best way I know how, I want to ask you to come into my heart and save me from my sins. Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me now for Jesus' sake. All right. Our heads are still bowed, our eyes are still closed. I wonder if there's anybody here this morning who would say, Pastor, I prayed that prayer and I meant it. I'm glad I did, and I'm not ashamed to tell you so. And if you just slip your hand up long enough for me to see it, would you? I'd like to rejoice with you. I'm not call your name or embarrass you, but Pastor, I prayed that prayer and I meant it. I'd like to share with you that I did that here today. Someone, anywhere? I prayed that prayer and I meant it.